your text, still turn to Revelation chapter 21. We are finishing up John's sixth vision. If you're a guest with us, if this is one of the first times you've been with us, we've been walking through the book of Revelation together, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we've approached it from the perspective of John having seven distinct visions. And we are closing the sixth vision today, which means that there are four more Sundays left in July. We'll cover Vision 7 the next 2 weeks. We'll cover the outro material that's outside of the last vision the week after that. We'll do Revelation in review, like I said we would do the Sunday after that. And when July is gone, Revelation study is gone. And so we will have moved through the entire book of Revelation in roughly 40 sermons. I know it's kind of mind-numbing to have moved that quickly, but that's just how it's written, and it's the kind of the best way to approach it. The beauty of the sixth vision, and I've been having some conversations with some folks about this. If you remember back to our time in Revelation 17, 18, and 19, when we were in the fifth vision, brutal, brutal vision. It's all about judgment. It's all about the second death. It's all about the lake of fire. It's all about the consuming of God's enemies. It's all about the destruction of the city of man and God showing no mercy and God showing no leniency and God showing no tolerance to those who continue to live in their rebellion, to those who continue to stand against the gospel, those who continue to reject Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, throughout those three chapters, you had single individual verses in each one of them toward the middle. And we talked about that each time of hope. You know, those who are with him, those who get anchored in with him, those who ride with him, those who've been clothed like him. And there was this slight glimmer of the city of God in the middle of this great judgment vision that took place. Perhaps, and we talked about this as well, perhaps some of the most aggressive judgment language to be found in all of the scripture laid one right on top of the other in that fifth vision. I'll admit, it was not fun to study. It's not fun to preach. Judgment is not an enjoyable topic. But now we're in the sixth vision. And if you remember, if you were with us last time, incredible. Yeah, there was a little bit of judgment there, but incredible hope. Because the hope is initially found in the sixth vision of the judgment against God's people's great enemy, Satan himself. The one who sort of kind of got this process rolling to help the building and development of the city of man, that is completely cast away. And so that's done away with. And there's hope to be found in that. When the ultimate enemy is overthrown, there's hope to be found in that. And so this vision concludes with a picture of even greater hope, of greater joy. And so the encouragement I want to give to you is that this week and the next 2 weeks when we move into the seventh vision, there's very little talk anymore about the judgment that God brings against the city of man. And almost exclusively the rest of this vision and all of the seventh vision has to do with the joy and the splendor and the beauty and the salvation that comes from being a part of the city of God. And so he starts out with this classic text. You'll have remembered hearing it in Isaiah and other places. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth passed away and there was no longer any sea. And so we have this picture of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, why? Why do we need a new heaven? Why do we need a new earth? Well, it tells us here that the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Now, there are a lot of views out there, and this has less to do with end times views and just more of how people read the scripture and interpret the scripture. There are a lot of views out there on what it means for there to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so some people view that this cosmos, this universe, this invisible realm of heaven and this current realm of the physical reality that we dwell in will be completely destroyed. It will be completely wiped away, and that the new creation will be almost like an original out of nothing creation like we have in Genesis. There are those who hold that view. I don't have a lot of conflict with that. I disagree with it, but I don't have a lot of conflict with it. It's not an issue of fellowship. I don't think, though, that that's how this should be viewed. This isn't to be viewed completely as a new creation out of nothing. That's not necessarily what's going on here. It's a total makeover of what has already existed. This is built into the idea of resurrection language. The new heaven and the new earth is a resurrection of the old heaven and the old earth. Very similar to the language that we have. Think through, if you will, we, quote, pass away. That's the language that's used here. By the way, it's part of where we borrow that phraseology from. Of our, when we die, our passing away. It's very much like that happens in the old heaven and the old earth. So we pass away, yet we are still who we are at the resurrection. We're not completely made new from nothing. We're not brand new thing. We are still what we were. That's what it means to be resurrected. It means to be made new, just not made completely new. Not, oh, well, Philip was Philip, now he's not Philip anymore, something different. No, that's not what resurrection is. We are renewed in the image of Jesus at the resurrection. That's what happens. Now, it doesn't mean that we didn't really die. It doesn't mean that the old really wasn't done away with. It doesn't mean that those things have not actually been cast off. They have been. That's what happens in death. That's the reason why it doesn't really much matter if you get burned or buried or whatever. Yes, in the Christian mindset, we want to bury and we want to have the raising up and the opening of graves and all that sort of thing. But the reality of it is that decomposition takes place either which way. And so it doesn't much matter. Because the old has passed away and you're being remade new in the image of Jesus. That's what it means to be resurrected. That's precisely what is happening to the old heaven and the old earth. It's being resurrected into the right image that it ought to have as a creation free from the presence of sin. Why does creation groan now? Has creation itself done anything wrong? I'm being silly and facetious now. I mean, this is an easy pop quiz question. Has creation itself, apart from humanity, done anything wrong? No, of course it hasn't done anything wrong. It groans under the weight of whose sin? Our sin. That's what it says in Romans. It says that creation itself is groaning, longing to be renewed, longing to be remade. Why does it groan? It groans under the weight of our rebellion against God. Remember the original image-bearing passage of man in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. What was the great mandate that was given to man? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and have dominion over it. This is what, in other words, you are the crown jewel of creation. You are the image of God. By the way, that word for image is the same one used in the prohibition in Exodus of not making a graven image or a false image. We are, if you will, the idol that God has put in his temple to look like God. That's what he's done. It's just we happen to be living idols. Idols that can live and breathe and think and have exercising capacity in the world. We are what would cause the world to rightly function toward God the way that it should. That's what it means to have dominion over the world. And so God set us into the world for that purpose, and we failed at it. And because we failed at it, creation itself groans under our very presence on this planet. So what's going to happen then to the creation when the city of man that's causing it to groan is completely destroyed, and the city of God that would cause it to cease groaning is properly built, and all of the members who left the city of man have moved to the city of God and have been resurrected in the full perfect image of Jesus Christ with no more sin? What's going to happen to the heaven and the earth that they should have dominion over? It's not going to groan anymore. It's going to be resurrected just like those people were. That's the beautiful picture of what's happening here. Now, John says something here, and for many of you people in the room, you just won't care because you're forest people, you're mountain people, you're city people. I'm an ocean guy, and I've always been very distressed in my life about this passage in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, that there will no longer be any sea. And it makes me sad to think that there would be no ocean, be no sea. The joy of it is that that's probably not be taken literally. Here's why. And I ask the question, is this a literal or metaphorical representation of no sea? There are four metaphorical uses of the word sea in the book of Revelation itself. I'm borrowing some of this material from the great scholar G.K. Beale. I would encourage people to read his material on the book of Revelation. It's fantastic. There's four ways that the word sea is used in the book of Revelation. All of them are metaphorical. First, it is the origin of cosmic evil. If you look at Revelation, these verses next to it in your text, you can cross-reference these. Revelation 4, 6, 12, 18, 13, 1, 15, 2. These all have some sort of a metaphorical expression of the sea representing the origin of cosmic evil, the beginning, the source place, if you will, of the birth of the city of man that we've been talking about. In conjunction with that, It's also representative of the unbelieving, rebellious nations that stand against God. We see that also in 12:18. There's a coupling there of a dual meaning, as well as 13:1, 17:2, and verse 6. You can cross-reference Isaiah 57:20 to see that. Later, and we saw this previously in Revelation 20, verse 13, that it's considered the place of the wicked dead. The place of the wicked dead. It's Hades is used for that, but the sea is also metaphorically used as a place where the dead are, particularly the wicked dead that come up and then they're judged for their works by the book of works, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. And according to Revelation chapter 18, verses 10 through 19, it is primarily the location of the world's idolatrous trade. And so if the world is engaging in trade that stands against the things of God, if they are attempting to erect idolatry and to use economics as a way to push aside the desires of the city of God in context with the city of man, the most of that ingenuity and most of that trade and most of that interconnectivity is found by the idea of the sea. Now, there are other scholars who also point out that when the new heaven and the new earth come together, the difference between what's happened in the city of man and what happened in the city of God is that human beings, because of their sin, have been driven apart from each other. And they've divided themselves into various nations, nation-state groups, governing powers. They've been at war with each other. They've been at odds with each other. There have been cultural differences. There have been linguistic differences. There have been racial differences. There have been socio-political differences. There have been all kinds of distinctions that have driven mankind further away from itself because of sin. And if you'll just kind of take a moment and look at a map, normally it's rivers and seas and oceans that create those divides. You occasionally have a mountain range here or there that might help with that, or a large desert. But for the most part, what creates the division between people usually has to do with the geographical reality of where water is. And so oceans separate people. Seas separate people. Lakes separate people. Rivers separate people. You think about Egypt itself and the division that happens with the Nile. You think about South America and the divisions that happen with the Amazon. You think about the United States and the division that happens between the eastern half of the country and the western half of the country, as most regularly marked by the Mississippi River itself. You begin thinking through cultural distinctions that happen because of water. And those cultural distinctions are often profoundly marked by sin. That's just the reality of it. We have our greatest divisions between each other because of our sin and our rebellion against God. That is just the case. Rather than us having a culture that's oriented toward the glory of God as a unified humanity, we have various cultures that glorify themselves over against other human beings in disregard to God. And very often that is identified by the presence of water. And so many scholars have said this metaphorical idea of there being no sea means that when everyone comes to the city of God, who's supposed to be in the city of God, and they're made into the full image of Jesus Christ, they're conformed completely to his image and sin is no more, there will be no sea. There will be no cultural divisions, no geographical divisions separating man. You can cross vast oceans and you will find human beings acting just like every other human being, because they're all set out for the praise and the glory of the name of God. That's what their life's end goal is. And it won't matter where they live in this new heaven or this new earth. Everywhere you go will be marked by a culture of honoring God with their lives and with their humanity, which is not the case right now in our world. And so it's an interesting thought. So maybe, just maybe, for a beach bum like me, there still will be a sea. So anyway, I just wanted to throw that in just for the hope says. Anyway. But what's the real key here about the new heaven and the new earth? What's the real significance of it? Well, we find that in the rest of the verses, beginning in verse 2. We find out that God and man will be dwelling together again. That's the point. That God and man will be dwelling together again. I want everybody, hold your finger there, flip all the way back to the front, get to your table of contents, turn to the right slightly, Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis 3, you know, that great enemy that last time was condemned and he was thrown out into the lake of fire, that old serpent, that dragon, Satan himself, that's what happened to him at the beginning of this vision. Great enemy was defeated. We have our introduction to this great enemy, the reference of being the serpent, from that same Revelation passage. And we find in that the great fall of man, the temptation that he brings, the consumption of the food that they were not supposed to eat. And then you get to verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3, and notice what it says. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now I'm going to pause there. If you're unfamiliar with the Genesis story, this same kind of language was used previously as a good thing. God would walk with man in the garden in the cool of day. He would commune with man, would commune with God, and there was a deep, intimate, personal relationship between humanity and the divine. And there were no problems with this. This was a good thing. This was a valuable. There wasn't a thing man feared. Man delighted in it. Man rejoiced in it. He was not afraid in the sense of fearful of God about his judgment. And so there's the hope that's to be had. This is the beauty of what's going on here. But notice the shift. It says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called out to man and he said, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? The man said, this woman that you gave me. Here comes the blame shifting 101. Not my fault. And by the way, it sounds like the man's blaming the woman here. He's actually blaming God. This woman that you gave me. If you've not done, hey, God, remember it was just us. You know, for those couple of hours before, you know, on the sixth day before you made her. Remember, I was naming animals and stuff, and it was great. And then you thought it was bad for me to be by myself. Which, interestingly enough, men, in our sin, in our particular kind of sinning men, one of the things that we long to strive to do is to be by ourselves. I just want to point that out. When you ask most men, what do you want? I just want to be by myself in some peace and some quiet. Yeah, that's just a deep expression of the grand depravity that exists in your soul. Because you're still angry with God that he gave you the marvelous gift that he gave you of a woman in your life. By the way, it's not the best way to respond to your life. I just want to share that with you. It's not. And by the blame shifting we're about to see from the woman, she will remind you of that. And so, in just a moment. Yes, ladies, that's part of your sin struggle too. So, and so the Lord God said to the woman, what is this thing that you've done? And the woman said, this serpent deceived me and I ate. By the way, she's blaming God, not the serpent. This creature that you made, God, if you hadn't have done that. And then he curses, curse to the cattle, curse to the field, go on your belly, put enmity between you and the woman, bruise your heel, bruise your head, great multiplication of pain and childbearing, but your desire will be for your husband. That means your desire will be to rule over your husband, and instead he'll rule over you. And so instead of this good complementary relationship of fair and balance, there's this animosity that exists about who's supposed to be doing what, when, and how, and it's just a bad vibe. And for the man, the ground's going to be cursed, thorn and thistles it'll produce, by the sweat of your brow, you were taken from dust, to dust you will return. And there's this great negative thing that happens. But the key that I want you to see there is that there was a point when sin entered into the world where man went from enjoying the thought that God might show up to being terrified that God was going to be around. Terrified. So much so that he wants to go hide himself so that God can't find him. Which, by the way, is foolishness. Of course, God can find you. And so there's this fear of God and judgment. But what do we have when we get over here to Revelation chapter 21? What do we have? I want you to see this. This is beautiful. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now, this word for tabernacle, this is borrowed way back from the days of wandering around in the desert. This is the first, at least semi-permanent structure that was developed as the place of God's presence and the place of God's worship among his people. So that's this idea of tabernacle. It's a place of God's presence and worship. And there's a play on words here that doesn't come across very well in the English. The noun for tabernacle is used. We see that. And I saw this holy city and it's come down. Behold, verse 3, the tabernacle of God. And then it says, He, God, will dwell among them. That word for dwell is the verb form of that same word for tabernacle. There's a play on words there. So there's this presence and worship of God that happens in a place. And that place actively is among men. God tabernacles. He brings His presence and the worship that they ought to have for Him to the people. Among them. It's a beautiful picture of what's happening. He dwells with man. And they become His people. By the way, you'll remember Peter's language about this. A people of His own possession. They actually are His real people. Remember all the stuff we've already seen in Revelation. They receive His name. They receive His clothing. They receive His location. They receive thrones with Him. I mean, all these things that we've seen already from the Revelation that become theirs. They become a part of this actual kingdom, this city of God. And they get to enjoy His abiding presence. It's not a temporary presence. It's not like a Day of Atonement where God shows up at a specific time for a specific event and then it's done. It's not like other sorts of moments. It's not like when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a moment where, yeah, there's a unique, interesting interaction with the presence of God that doesn't really happen at other times and we can't really explain because it's mysterious. No, it's a continual abiding presence of God that is constant and real. Now, I want you to notice the benefits of this in the new creation. This abiding presence of God. This tabernacling of God with His people. Notice what happens. In verse 4, it starts listing out all of the advantages of this new heaven and new earth. This city of God. Tell me if this doesn't resonate with some of you. I know it resonates with me. And He, God Himself, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And if you want to ask the very deep, profound question, which it is a very deep and profound question, one that ought to be asked. When we think through this passage and we think through similar ones in Corinthians and other places where it talks about the first things passing away and everything becoming new. Often what's not asked is, well, what are these first things? What is it that's actually passing away? Well, notice He gives us this beautiful checklist. Wipe every tear, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Why? Because the first things have passed away. So what are these first things that it's referencing? I take a little moment here. How many of you, and this may make some of you uncomfortable, and I understand, and that's fine. But how many of you within the past month have cried tears of sorrow, not joy? I know I have. Amen? Yeah? How many of you have been touched meaningfully in your life by the curse of death? Some of you have very charmed lives. That's good. I'm happy for you. And now I'm envious and I have to repent of that sin. So, as a pastor, I've engaged death in a number of ways over the years. I've stood over not less than 75 boxes and delivered final words for people who have died. I've stood over the boxes of people who've lived for a century. Had long, full, joy-filled, Christ-honoring lives. I've stood over the boxes of those who very likely were not believers. Challenging many of their unbelieving family and friends in the audience to repent. I've stood over the boxes of very, very young people who tragically died far too early. And on at least one occasion, not as the officiator, but as the attender, I've stood over a box that only required two pallbearers. Death is a brutal reminder of the fall of man into sin. It is unrelenting and unforgiving, and it does not care one bit about the artificial, arbitrary divisions that mankind creates among itself. It doesn't care if you're rich. It does not care if you're poor. It does not care if you're liberal, moderate, or conservative in your political identity. It doesn't care if you're from the East Coast, the West Coast, or as I now like to call it, the best coast, the one that's toward the south here in Texas. It does not care if you are well-educated or completely illiterate. It doesn't care the color of your skin, the actual gender you were born with, or the one that you seem to profess along the way. Death comes for us all. It is a relentless reminder that we are in rebellion against God. And sometimes it comes in the most brutal ways. I will tell you, it's one thing to stand over the coffin of a person who's 85 or 90 years old who lived a relatively healthy life that was full and had great-grandchildren and they loved the Lord and they walked with Jesus. Death is death and death makes you sad, but that's a whole lot easier than the box of a 5-year-old kid who had leukemia. Or the box of the 17-year-old kid who was killed by a drunk driver who didn't know the Lord. And all of us know what that's like. We've had friends or family members or people. Some of us have had our own death scares, either because we're just in the world that's the way that it is, or we were remarkably foolish in our thought that we were invincible and we did things that put ourselves in danger and we nearly died. Some of you are smiling. You've had those experiences. Apparently, I'm not the only one in the room that's done that. And it hurts. The looks on your faces right now tell me, even the conversation about death makes us very uncomfortable. Because we know it's real for all of us. And it causes us to do these other things. It causes mourning to take place. It causes crying to take place. It causes pain to take place. The ever-present truth that death is a real enemy and he's coming and he does not care. And there's nothing, hear me friend, should you take care of, listen, some of you are here what I'm about to say and you'll go way sideways. And be like, preacher said I don't have to take care of myself and do whatever I want to. That's not what I'm saying. Eat your vegetables, get your exercise, don't cross the street in the middle of traffic. All right. Now, having said that, no matter what you do, you cannot keep death from coming. I had a dear friend of mine named Mark Cantrell many years ago when I was trying to be very active and healthy and fit and take care of myself and all these kinds of things like everybody probably should do. And he looked at me and he said, you know, Philip, you're going to be one of those people. One day you're going to end up in the hospital. You're going to be about 85, 90 years old. You're going to end up in the hospital. The doctor's going to come in the room. He said, Mr. Dancy, I have very sad news for you. And Philip, you're going to say, what's that? Well, you're dying of nothing. Because at the end of it, no matter how much care you take of yourself, you're still going to die. You just might end up, for medical reasons, dying of nothing. Your heart's great, your blood pressure's great, cholesterol's great, your health's great, your muscle mass to fat ratio is great, but you're still dying. And it hurts. It's sad. It's painful. It's brutal. It's aggressive. No one likes it. It makes everyone uncomfortable, as it should, because it's a reminder. What death really is a reminder of the city of man and how futile life here really is. But friends, hear this. There is coming a day, come quickly, Lord Jesus, when God Himself in the city of God will dwell among us and He will walk with us. He will tabernacle with us and He will be our God and we will be His people and He will reach down Himself and wipe every tear from our eyes. And there won't be any more death. or crying or mourning or pain? Can you even begin to imagine what that's going to be like? Husbands and wives in difficult marriage relationships, you won't ever be hurt that way again. Parents who grieve over wayward children, you won't ever mourn over that sort of thing again. Children with wayward parents, you won't ever grieve over that again. Loved ones who are enduring the continued downward spiral of the mental well-being of someone that you love and care for, who one day might remember you and the next day they might not, you will never grieve over something like that again, because this place will not have any of those things. Because the first things will have passed away. And all things will be made new. That word for new meaning renewed the way they ought to be. Friends, we're not made to die. That's why it hurts so much. Inherent in the reality of every human being is the understanding that when we see death, we see something that ought not be. That's what makes it hurt so much. Is we look at it and we go, it shouldn't be this way. Jesus echoed that. You remember the story, there was a man that they brought to him, and he was covered with leprosy. And it said that Jesus looked at him and had compassion on him. That word for compassion there means one who has empathy towards someone going through something that they ought not go through. When Jesus looked at the sin condition of the world, he looked around at human beings who were dying and suffering and in pain. When Jesus looked at the city of man, when he came to the city of man, he looked at a city that was built and existed in a way that ought not be. He came from the place that should have been. And he brought himself into a world that ought not have been. It should not be this way. I'm here because things should not be this way. They should be that way. And the only way this can look like that is if I show up and if I die for this, so that when this repents and believes, it can then become that. That's why I'm here. And friends, there's coming a day when that's all that there will be. It will be the way that it ought to be, not the way that it is. But how does that work? How does that work? How can something so corrupt, so downtrodden, so bent on self-destruction like the city of man, how can any participant that lives here have any hope at all of being the way that they ought to be? How can I, to make it personal, how can I, wretched sinner that I know that I am, great committer of cosmic treason against the Most High God, how can I have any hope at all of being rescued from that place and being able to be a member of this place where everything is as it ought to be? How can that even happen? How's that even possible? The water of life. Look at what it says. This is so good. This is so good. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. Now, I want you to pause just for a second. Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 16. I want you to see how these visions actually are interconnected with each other. So in chapter 16, there's the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, and we get ready to move to the seventh bowl of wrath, which is a demonstration of that fifth vision that happened in chapter 17, 18, and 19 of the full destruction of the city of Babylon, the city of man. And there was this Armageddon that broke out and this war against God's people, and God delivered his people. And then you get to verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and with a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne. Same voice, same throne, and screamed out, it is done. I just want to share with you that that Greek word is the exact same Greek word. One singular, the other's plural. That's the only difference between the two. Same verb form, same active principle, same everything. Everything is the exact same. It is done. So we have this declaration of God's judgment is about to be fully done on the city of man. We have the announcement that God's completion work in the city of God is also about to be done. Same throne, same voice, same word. I'm done with this judgment thing. It's done. I'm done with the salvation thing. It's done. He's not leaving anybody hanging. He will complete all of His purposes. And they will be done. And there's great hope for those who are in the city of God to be found there. But how do you get there? Notice what he says. He says, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. So he's affirming this on his own nature, his own character, who he actually is. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the sovereign, eternal God of the universe, as expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. And what does he do to make this happen? I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Say, Philip, I want to know. I want to know. What must, the same question that's been asked since the beginning. What must I do to be saved? Come and drink freely from the water of life. So, Philip, that's way too easy. Thank you, God, that it's that easy. There's no incredible hoops for you to jump through. No special contracts for you to sign. No red tape for you to work your way through. No bartering, no bargaining, no coin to remember when you get to the edge of the River Styx to get across with the ferryman. There's no special thing that has to get buried with you in your mummified tomb like they had to do with the Egyptians so you'd have enough material to pay off the gods. There's no sort of trickery that you have to do to try to get around and a workaround like any of the ancient religions used to profess. To all of my atheist friends who may be in the room or listening on the internet, that's why Christianity is actually not like all those other religions that you think that it's like. Because in Christianity, you don't barter with God. You don't bargain with God. You don't negotiate with God. You know what God does? God says, I have a river of life and it's free. Come drink it. That's what he says. You don't work up, muster up, motivate up, try to find in yourself that spark of something that will make God happy with you. Friend, if you haven't noticed through all the other visions up to this point, God is very much not happy with any of us. We live in the city of man and we deserve to be destroyed. And yet, because he's so gracious, and he's so merciful, and he's so compassionate, and he's so incredibly loving, and he's an amazing God, unlike any other God that you've ever heard of or made up before in your life, he says, even though you deserve to die, even though you deserve destruction, even though you deserve judgment, I am pouring wide open a floodgate of the water of life. All you have to do is drink it. Without cost to you. It will cost you nothing. Well, who's paying for this water? Even I have to pay for water. You have to pay for water. Even if you have your own well, you had to buy the materials to get your water. You're long-term paying for your water by building your own well. You pay for water. It's not free. Who's paying for this water of life without cost? Hey, I sent somebody in. He's already paid for it. He paid for the water. He's giving it to you for free. His name is Jesus. That's all you got to do. So what does it mean to drink the water of life? You repent of your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. So Philip, that's ridiculously dumb and easy. And come on, there's got to be way more to it than that. I want a religion where there's more to it than that. Then you want the wrong religion. God isn't about you working your way up the pyramid scheme of heaven. And he's not interested in that. You could never do enough to do that anyway. Nothing that you could offer would actually be appealing enough to God for him to go, okay, yes, that you finally you're in. Good job. No. Come drink
the water of life for free. For free. And what do you get for that? New clothes, new name, new house, new throne, new city, new life, new body. No crying, no pain, no death. But wait, there's more! It's like one of those, this is way too good to be true. There's no way that this is right. Like, could you imagine that? Like, in one of those late night deals. I know some of you don't stay up late like I do. One of those late night deals, you know, you're flipping through and it's like, they're like, hey, here's what you get. You get a house and a this and a that and a that. How much does it cost? Nothing at all. Just call in and we'll give it to you. You're like, no, there's no way. Like, nobody would actually make that phone call. There's got to be some kind of catch. No catch. No catch. Water of life for free. And then what happens? Listen to what it says next. And to the one who overcomes, so good. Look at this. And to he who overcomes, verse 7, will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Remember, you're still living in the city of man. But you're a member of the city of God. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. I'm walking on a path of righteousness, yet I'm surrounded by darkness. I am a beacon of light. I'm a city that's set up on a hill so that the world can see this. And all it's the already not yet. I'm already a citizen of the city of God, yet I'm still making my journey there while trying to convince other people here through the power of the gospel that they need to join me on this trip, that they too need to drink the water of life. And so to the one who overcomes while he's there, he receives an inheritance. And what is that inheritance? God will be your God. And you will be his son or his daughter. He will not reject you. He will welcome you. You will be a part of his family. Just the way it ought to be. That's beautiful. That is beautiful. But notice, as we get ready to close and participate together in the Lord's table, notice, there's one last warning. There's one last warning. Yes, there's at least one small reference to judgment again later. But this is the last real judgment warning left in the book of Revelation, the last big meaningful judgment warning. Notice the warning in verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, which really translates better untrustworthy, or those who aren't faithful or loyal, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, they will take their part in the lake that burns with fire and with brimstone, for this is the second death. I want everyone here very cautiously to notice something, and it's very important. And those of you who have been around enough, if you're a guest, you don't know this about me, but those of you who have been around long enough, you know doctrine's a big deal. What you believe is important. It matters. There are a handful of things that if you want to call yourself a Christian, you actually have to believe. Like, there's some actual things that you cannot deny and still actually claim the name of Christian. All vitally important. But I want you to notice this very last warning of judgment in the Bible. I want you to notice something. It's very important. All of these things that are warned against here, all of them, are items of practice. There's not one item of doctrine listed here. Very last big warning after that great vision of judgment. The last time that God's going to warn anybody about the possibility of embracing the second death and being thrown into the lake of fire, he gives them one more list to read. And it doesn't have one thing about doctrine on it. It has everything to do with how they actually live their lives. Why? Because most of the people that would have been reading this, they'd have been on the right page with the doctrinal stuff. Remember who this is being written to. Who is it addressed to at the very beginning? The who? Seven churches of Asia Minor. Most of them are not going to have a problem with the doctrine of the Trinity or the Incarnation or the substitutionary atonement of Jesus or the reality of the resurrection, all the things that you actually need to doctrinally believe to consider yourself to be a good Christian.
Some of them might even been pretty squared up with God's sovereign work in salvation and a variety of other things. In fact, there were some affirmations about how doctrinally sound some of those congregations were in the beginning. Hey, you haven't pulled away from this. You haven't embraced these false beliefs. You're still holding true to the one true faith and the things that you believe. That's great. Good job. But who gets left out? The cowardly. Those who aren't loyal. Those who do abominable things. Those who murder people. Those who commit immoral acts. Those who engage in sorcery and idolatry. Those who are deceitful. Those who lie. I draw this point out this morning, dear Christian friend, because the other great terrifying warning passage found in the Scripture is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And they affirm a right belief about God. Didn't we? Lord, Lord! That's a great way to start talking to Jesus. Didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And didn't we believe these kinds of things? And didn't our lives reflect that? And he says, no, not really. How we live our lives as Christians matters. The greatest error in the history of the church, I'm saying this now as an actual church historian, the greatest error in the history of the church has never been doctrinal error. Doctrinal error is easily correctable. It is not the thing most preeminently warned about and against in the Scripture. The greatest threat and danger to the Christian church has always been our outward practice of our doctrine. How we live our lives based on what we believe. How we live life matters. It does me no good to say that I believe in Jesus. Let's actually cite the Scripture for this one. It does no one, you or anyone else, any good to say that you love God whom you have not seen and to hate your brother who you have seen. Doesn't do anybody any good. For you are a liar, and the truth of God is not in you. And we could go on and on through James and 1 John and a variety of the minor and major prophets where all of them seem to give the same testimony to, hey, what does it say? What does God say? He says, I don't really care anything about your new moon festivals and your sacrifices and your offerings. But that's what they believe. It's a doctrinal thing. The sacrificial system wasn't just practice. It was a doctrinal thing. We're going to make this sacrifice and God will forgive us, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It's a doctrinal thing. It says, but what does the Lord demand of you? That you love justice and that you love mercy and that you walk humbly with your God. I long for these more than any sacrifice, the Scripture says. The way we live life actually matters. It always has, and it always will. And if you'll remember from the last vision, that great judgment vision, and the beginning of this vision, where we had the judgment of Satan and death and the great and the small and all those kinds of things, the great white throne, what was opened up to judge those who would stand eternally condemned before God? Was it the great book of doctrine that was opened up? No. What was opened up? The book of what? Their deeds, their works. And the book of their works was opened up. Believing matters. What you believe matters. It's very important. I've said that. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy go hand in hand. The Scripture, though, is very much more forgiving to beliefs that are slightly askew. than a life that is repulsively against God. I'll close with a real example right now in our culture and our world. David Gushee, you may not recognize the name, for years, was the preeminent ethicist in evangelical Christianity. Southern Baptist for most of his life, taught at many Southern Baptist Bible colleges, even a Southern Baptist seminary for a season, wrote the definitive book on Christian ethics, taught in essentially every Southern Baptist college and seminary for more than a decade. If you wanted to know about how you should practically live life out in the world as a Christian, he was the guy you went to. Served on various councils, actually had conversations with presidents about ethical issues in America as it related to Christian living. If you were to sit down with Gushee today and ask him about the Trinity, the Incarnation, the nature of the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross, the actual physical, literal, future resurrection that's going to happen, with all those doctrinal things you actually have to believe to be a Christian, he would pass the test, grade A, top shelf, and get the answers, because he is a trained theologian, even more correct than most of us would. And then if you started asking him about transgenderism, homosexuality, are these things and practices okay in a Christian church? Can a Christian person live in that sort of a lifestyle and be completely fine with the things of God? What about the distinctions between men and women? Are there really any that are meaningful and valuable? Et cetera, et cetera. All those great social issues that everybody's wrangling about right now. He would emphatically, unhesitatingly and unwaveringly fall down on the side of, we've been reading the Bible wrong for all of these years. We all need to change our minds about this. You don't want to end up on the wrong side of history with this. We need to stop persecuting our fellow brothers and sisters who really are true blue Christians who happen to exercise different life choices in their life besides these. Friends, I'm telling you, yeah, doctrine's important. But the way you live your life matters. Friends, you don't come and drink from the water of life and then go back and drink from the tainted well in the city of man. You don't drink from the water of life and then live a life of not overcoming. If you're living your life as one who's striving to be what they ought to be, which is one who bears properly the image of God, then it is the image of God that will inform how you live your life. You will not decide what is right and wrong for you. That was the great first sin that caused this problem anyway. I want to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so I can determine for myself, apart from God, what is right and best for me. That is the chief cornerstone of the city of man. It's what the entire city is built upon, is us making decisions for ourselves that are moral decisions apart from God. But friend, if you're going to drink from the water of life, if you're going to pursue this free grace offer that Jesus has given, if you're going to flee from the city of man and you're going to flee toward the city of God, then you must flee from the foundational philosophical principle of the city of man, which is this: I can make my own moral decisions and choices. Friend, the only one who truly knows what is right and what is wrong is God. And he has said that there's a way that our lives should be lived. And I cannot claim to love God and hate his way. I can't say with my mouth that he is my king and then say with my life that he is my enemy. That is why in this last great warning passage, friend, that is why, and I love it, it is so beautifully well written and well said, And that great work, Pilgrim's Progress, you guys know how much I love that. Right at the end of the book, the one who came into the way the wrong way. He entered through the wrong way, and he walked the path the wrong way, and he walked the path his own way. And he said, but I'm going the same way you are. It doesn't matter if you're doing it a little bit different than me. I'm doing it my way, but I'm still going the same way that you are. And he had to get across that river a different way, and he had to climb up that mountain a different way, and he had to approach the gate a different way. And that classic ending to that book says that they came and they grabbed him and they threw him through a doorway on the side. Wouldn't let him into the city of God. Threw him in a doorway on the side. And Bunyan then says, I then realized that there is a way to the city of destruction, even at the very gate of the city of God. Friends, that's terrifying. That a person could deceive themselves so fully that they think their entire life that they've been walking rightly with God when they have not been. And where's the gauge for that? Is it predominantly a doctrinal gauge? No, that's easy. You deny the Trinity, you deny the Incarnation, you deny the work of the cross, you deny the resurrection. Please don't use the word Christian to describe yourself. That's easy. That's easy. You know what's hard? Hard is identifying those whose lives don't actually reflect walking with Jesus. That's hard. That's why there's warning after warning after warning that you make sure that you do not practice such things. That's the entire section in Galatians. You remember? The deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And the deeds of the flesh are these. And it's practice, 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 practice. Friend, this morning, I encourage you, I beseech you, I appeal to you. Drink freely from the water of life. But drink it deeply enough that it actually impacts the way that you live. There's no other way for it to be. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you offer to us freely from the water of life. Thank you that you give us a free gift of grace that leads to salvation, that causes things the way that they ought to be. Thank you that there's hope. But Father, in the midst of the hope, there's also an expectation of overcoming, of lives transformed, of a pursuit of holiness, of a real life being conformed to the image of Jesus even now. We won't do it perfectly. We will fail. We will struggle. We'll be hindered by ourselves and by others. But by your grace and for your glory, you give us the Spirit. You give us the gospel, you place us in Jesus, and we, through the power of the Lamb and the word of his testimony, are able to overcome. And Father, this morning, as we get ready to celebrate this table, we thank you that in Jesus we overcome. In his name, amen.